Let us turn to 1 Timothy, chapter 6. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Almost everything that we buy today, it comes with warnings on it. Whether it's something electronic or mechanical, even a child's toy, there are warnings about the dangers. Obviously, there are things that are clearly dangerous that have warnings on them as well, such as cigarettes and alcohol. They carry government health warnings. But there's one thing in this world that, though it be probably about the most dangerous thing in the world, does not carry any warning. And it's the dollar, or whatever currency we use, money. But the Bible puts a divine health warning on the dollar. And we'd like to look at this today. I'd like to look, first of all, at the root of all evil, then the fruit of all evil, and then the weed killer of all evil. First of all, here, though, we're told about the root of all evil. We're told it is the love of money. Now, when it says here, all evil, it doesn't mean that every single sin in the world can be traced to the love of money. No, it can mean all kinds of evil, multiple evils, numerous evils. And notice also that it doesn't say money is the root of all evil. It's the love of money. Just having money is not evil. Even having lots of money is not evil. Because even in this chapter, notice it says in verse 17, Paul says to Timothy, charge those that are rich in this world that they get rid of all their riches. No, it doesn't say that. That they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches. And then he goes on to speak of the right attitude that even a rich person can have with lots of money. And in other words, Paul's saying, look, you can be extremely wealthy and not sin regarding money. You can be very poor and sin much more regarding money than a rich person. A poor person may possibly have far greater love for money than a rich person. So it's not just being rich that Paul says is an evil. And neither is it the desire to have money that is evil. If that was so, then who could live in this world? Who could function? Because there is a natural desire and a God-given desire to earn money, to fund the provision for ourselves and our families and the Church of Christ. So, again, it's not just the desire for money that is evil. You can desire money without sinning. It's a certain kind of desire. It's a certain kind of longing. A certain kind of loving of money that Paul says is the root of all kinds of evil. It's a loving of money above everything else. It's a loving of money that puts money number one in our priorities. It's a loving of money that will make us pursue it at all costs. It's a loving of money that will make us try and get it by fair means or foul, by good means or bad. It's a love of money that dominates and overwhelms. It's that kind of love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil. You know, it's easy to look around and see certain addictions as evil. We can look at the drug addict. We can look at the alcohol addict. We can look at the food addict. And we see the sin of these sins. We see the evil of these habits. And we see the fruits of it very obviously. And it revolts, and hopefully we are appalled by it. But the money addict is praised. And the money addict is admired. The money addict is somebody that everyone wants to copy. You can have somebody who is has an eating disorder, for example, who's eating so much, so greedily, that they become obese. Or you can have somebody who has the eating disorder of bulimia, who gorges and then vomits it all up again. And we read of these things, we hear these things, we maybe even see these things, and it appalls us and it revolts us. And yet you can be a financial bulimic. You can be financially obese. And people think that's attractive. Financial bulimia is this gorging, this greedily imbibing of money and then splurging it all thoughtlessly and carelessly. Financial obesity is just hoarding it and hoarding it and hoarding it and acquiring it and acquiring it and acquiring. And not, as Paul says here at the end of this chapter, being rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. In other words, keeping themselves spiritually and financially in trim. How is it that we can look at so many addictions and put our stamp of approval on it, but when we see money addiction and money disorders, we commend it. We admire it. We wish we had it. Paul here is saying, trace the desire for money in your life to its roots, to the heart. Look at your life and try and trace it down to see where that's coming from. Look into your heart and ask yourselves, what do I want? And why do I want it? And what are my motives? And what are my aims? And what are my ambitions? Really, honestly, he's saying, dig down deep. Don't stay with this superficial view of money and finance that presents itself so attractively and alluringly in this world. But no, dig down. Get deep. Go to the roots and ask yourself, at the root of my life, is there this financial disorder, this financial addiction, this wanting of money above everything else, this wanting of money by fair means or foul, this wanting of money far more than I need, this wanting of money for all the wrong reasons? The root of all kinds of evil. But one of the best ways for us really to get to the root is by looking for the fruits. By their fruits you shall know them. What kind of fruits are produced by this root? Well, innumerable roots. They cannot be counted. There are so many. There are many biblical examples that warn us as well of the fruits of this root in individual lives. And yet, how little we heed them. What examples can we think of? Well, we can think of the Old Testament, Gehazi, Elisha's servant. He had the love of money in his life, which led to evil. We can look at Judas, who was greedy and who was a thief, and who sold his Lord. We can think of the examples in Christ's ministry, the rich fool who built bigger barns, the rich young man who went away very sorrowful because he had many possessions, Lazarus' rich neighbor who one day opened his eyes, not in his mansion, but in hell, being in torments. Ananias and Sapphira. Demas, who Paul said has left me and forsaken me, having loved this present world. Examples from beginning to end. What kinds of fruit should we be looking for in our lives to examine ourselves to see, do I have this evil root? Well, there's the fruit of envy, of covetousness, of jealousy. There's the fruit of fraud and theft and deception. There's the fruit of overspending and of crippling debt. There's the fruit of overwork, workaholism, and all the stress that comes from that. I was reading recently of the heir to the previous heir to the General Motors fortune, Jesse O'Neill. She, from what she saw in this rich world in which she lived, made her coin a phrase called affluenza. Affluenza. And she said, affluenza is a multiple neurosis. It's an obsession with getting rich that can make you into a horrible person. Affluenza is a mixture of addictions, character flaws, psychological wounds, neuroses, and behavioral disorders. Look at all these fruits from somebody who'd seen them all. Think of the family stress it causes and the breakdown of many families. Counselors tell us that over 50% of all relationship problems are related to money. How many families have broken down because they allowed this root to grow? You think even of some of the wealthiest families in the world. I'm sure you've all heard of the Onassis family, the Greek shipping and multiple business aristocracy. They were afflicted by tragedy on a massive scale that people don't see beyond the photos in Hello and OK. For example, Aristotle and Onassis, who was briefly married, of course, to Jackie Kennedy, he redrafted his will more than 50 times to keep his family in line and to protect his fortune from those who would exploit his family after death. And in the event, neither of his children lived to enjoy the wealth he passed on to them. His son died age 24 when his private aircraft crashed. Christina Onassis, twice divorced, died at age 37 of a heart attack induced by long-term use of slimming pills. Another relation, Constantine Stavros died aged 37, his nose dripping blood after lashing into cocaine with such desperation that he stuffed lumps of it into his mouth and ate them. His death followed a lifetime of drug abuse. At the age of 8, he was sent to an English boarding school after his own mother died of an overdose of barbiturates. You see the fruit of this evil? Another counselor to those with financial problems spoke of a man who came to him who just received a $3 million bonus. Was he happy? No, he was crying. And the Christian counselor said, "How come you're crying? You just get $3 million. And he said, "Yeah. Well, it doesn't feel like I thought it would. It doesn't feel like I thought it would." The love of money makes people open businesses on Sundays and also work on Sundays. The love of money makes ministers trim their sermons in case they offend rich donors. The love of money is determining what's preached in many, many pulpits across this nation and across the world today. If I say that, then your so-and-so might be upset and cut their giving and not give this big donation. If I say this, then that big family will leave, and then how will we fund this ministry? And the love of money is the root of compromise in the pulpit and in the church. How many churches have become just like supermarkets because of the love of money? They're marketing their product and targeting various Christian products, even sermons, to various niches in order to increase their audience and their income. The love of money makes people deaf to sermons. How many of you have sat in these pews and planned your next dollar instead of listening to the sermon? How many, even perhaps today, on a sermon on the love of money, find yourself battling against thinking about the next deal, thinking about tomorrow morning and its business? The love of money makes you forget sermons that you even managed to listen to, because as soon as you leave, you're into the business again. The love of money creates so many evils. Love of money creates the evil of gambling, doesn't it? Lottery. We have some statistics about the lottery in the US, and it's exactly the same as in the UK. $60 billion of lottery tickets were sold in the US last year. More than half of the population gambles in the lottery at one time or other, although it's a small group that pay the lion's share. 80% of tickets are bought by 20% of the players. Players come from all walks of life, but the people who spend the most in lotteries tend to be the least educated and have the lowest incomes. Households with an income of below $13,000 spend 9% of their income on lotteries. Average household spending on lotteries was about $525 a year. And remember, if only half play, then the actual average of players is then over $1,000 a year. A federal government's National Gambling Impact Study found that those with the least education spent the most. Isn't that ironic? Especially in Michigan, when the great selling point of the lottery is we're funding public education. And so those with the least education that this is supposed to help suffer most. A 2002 study found that Americans spend more on lotteries than on books or movies. The great evil of gambling. And amazingly also in the UK, when they started the national lottery, the government-funded lottery, and the great aim was to give a percentage of the money to good causes, to charities, what institution suffered most in subsequent years from a drop-off in givings but charities? The love of money makes the media produce violent and pornographic films. Because they know that's what sells. That's what sells DVDs. That's what gets people into movies. The love of money makes farmers feed animal waste back to animals to produce mad cow disease and all these other ailments. The love of money makes politicians give political favors for political donations. Presidential pardons to those who have donated huge funds. The love of money makes men, women, companies, businesses destroy the environment unnecessarily and in a way that can never be repaired or restored. The love of money creates the subprime lending crisis. The love of money creates these obscene bonuses for minimal work when the consequences of the work is that so many suffer loss. The love of money is the root of all the kinds of evil. The love of money produces all these rotten fruits. That's why Paul basically says here the dollar should come with a government health warning. If only on every dollar we earned there was that warning. Or whether the government puts it on or not, God puts it on. Notice what Paul says. It should be written on every note of currency. He says, for example, in verse 9, it should say, I am a great temptress. Verse 9, they that will be rich, they that want to be rich, they whose whole aim in life is to be rich, fall into temptation. Yes, that desire to be rich makes all these sins result. Some temptations come so obviously, don't they? Some come so skillfully. So beautifully dressed, so innocently, so excusably. If only we could see behind it, I am a temptress, I am a seductress. The next thing the dollar should say on it is, I trap. They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare. You know, if we knew that going through a forest that hunters had set snares and traps everywhere, how carefully we would go. How slowly, how gently, how thoughtfully. And yet, here Paul says, this love for money puts traps everywhere that can grab us and damage us and injure us. And how many there are who are in the trap, they don't even know. They're in the net. They don't even know it. Then he says it should say, I fool. He says it leads into many foolish lusts. Foolish here meaning irrational and illogical. He's saying if only people could see how utterly irrational and illogical this love for money is. It looks reasonable, doesn't it? It looks logical. It looks normal. And he's saying, no, he said, it's irrational, it's illogical, if only you could see what it's doing to you. Think of the rich man in his 5-star hotel, surrounded by all the luxuries that this world can offer, and all the rich people and all the temptations that go along with it in that hotel lobby. There he is, drinking and showing off amongst other drinking and showing off people. Then there's another businessman down the road there, and he's in his Super 8 motel, and he's just got the basics. What's he doing? He's writing a love letter to his wife. Who's the happiest? And who's the most miserable? If only we could see this. I fool. I deceive. But then he says the next thing that should be written onto it is I injure. He says it's not only foolish lust, but hurtful lusts. Then he says the next thing, I drown. I drown men in destruction and perdition. He's saying, you think this money is raising you up and promoting you and making you big and high. He's saying, no, it's drowning you. If only you could see it. It's dragging you down. It's suffocating you. It's taking the oxygen out of your life and you're slowly dying. And then he says, the next thing it should say is, I can make you an unbeliever. Verse 10, which while some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith. That word erred means they've gone off the path of faith. The dollar can turn you into an unbeliever. And then it says, I can impale you. I can pierce you. He says it. They pierce themselves through with many sorrows. It's almost the picture of somebody crucifying themselves. But what Paul has in view here is that every dollar that's gained, though it's thought to be bringing comfort and pleasure and happiness, it's going to actually be turned into like a knife to stab for all eternity. If misused and if ill-gotten, pierce themselves through with many sorrows. Imagine if we picked up that dollar and it said all these things before we wanted it, before we got it, and as we looked about how we're going to spend it. I tempt. I trap. I fool, I hurt, I drown, I create unbelievers, and I impale. Would that not make a difference to our desire for it? And with what we do when we are given them by God, how we use it? Paul does set forth here a way at the end of this chapter, and maybe God willing in a coming week, we can look at the good uses of money. There are ways in which we can be blessed with money and not fall into these temptations. You say, well, how? I mean, I recognize this in my life. I see the envy, I see the jealousy, I see the overwork, I see the overspending, I see the terrible debt I've got myself into. I see the devastation in my family. I see how it's affecting my commercial decisions. I see how it's led me to work on the Sunday and make others work on Sunday. I see even how it's made me at times gamble and take a risk with my money. I see how it's made me make bad investment decisions. I've seen how it's limited my charitable giving. I see how it's made me destroy myself and others. I confess. Yes, I too, I've been tempted. I've been trapped. I've been drowned. I've been injured. I've been made into an unbeliever at times. And I'm afraid that I'm going to be impaled forever. How do I escape? How can I be delivered from this love of money? That's the root in my life. And yes, these are all the fruits. Is there a weed killer? Is there a way to round up these weeds and these roots and to kill them? Or are we just left to effort and trying in our own strength? Well, thankfully not. Notice the context here is verse 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain or great wealth. Now, this can mean two things. Contentment can mean an outward sufficiency, that we have enough, that we have sufficient in this life. It's something like the prayer we find in Proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 8. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me or sufficient for me. Here's a lovely balanced prayer. There's a desire for wealth in it, for riches, for things. But it's only that I might have sufficient for my family, myself, for doing good in this world. He's saying, don't give me poverty, don't give me great wealth, just give me what will suit me, what will be sufficient for me, what I can handle. And different people can handle different amounts of wealth. There might be somebody who's, again, that's not very wealthy and they've not got much in this life and the love of money's destroying them. There might be somebody with great wealth whom God has blessed with abilities and talents and opportunities. And for them it's safe. So what this here is saying is perhaps godliness with that personally adapted sufficiency. That godliness with a portion of this world that is suitable for me. If I can have that's great wealth. If I can have some things in this world that are enough and godliness with it. Things that will not destroy me, but things that will help me to live godly in this world. So that's one possible translation of this. Godliness with an outward sufficiency. And that's a biblical prayer and desire. But I don't think that's what's meant here. I think this is speaking not of an outward sufficiency, but of an inward attitude. Basically, because the context is one of desire and longing. And really what it's saying is a godliness with a contentment with what God has given me. A contentment that frees me from the pursuit of wealth above all else. A contentment that frees me from the desire for another 1,000 or another 10,000 or another million. That contentment, if we can have that kind of contentment, a contentment that frees us from these evil desires, he's saying, that is huge wealth. That is true riches. To have that contentment combined with godliness. Whatever my outward condition be, rich or poor, if I can have these inward roots, I have true wealth. True riches. Unfading riches, safe riches. Here, the apostle's saying, let's pray. pray to God that He will put these roots deep into our lives. The root of whatever I have, it's from God. The root of whatever I have, it is God's appointment. The root of whatever I have, help me to be content with it, even while developing talents and expanding a business. Help me to develop a satisfaction and an enjoyment of what I have. Because you needn't think that if you're dissatisfied in a sinful way with what God has given you now, that you're going to be satisfied if He gives you another $10,000 a year. And maybe the reason He's not giving you another $10,000 a year is because you haven't learned contentment at that lower level yet. It's not safe for you. It wouldn't be good for you. And so this is something really to be prayed for, sought for, cultivated, guarded if we have it. That we would, on the one hand, seek these inward riches of faith and love and patience and hope and joy, the inward riches of the grace of Jesus Christ, the inward riches of knowing assurance, and the riches of being part of God's family and knowing that we have an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that will never fade away. These inner riches and the inner contentment with our outer situation. He's saying, get this and you've got everything that's worth having in life. Get it. Guard it. And he goes on to explain this as well. Remember, he's combating here, he's actually combating materialistic preachers who said, gain is godliness. Notice he says that in verse 5. These corrupt men, destitute of the truth, suppose that gain is godliness. And this is still here today, isn't it? Health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. If we have a lot, then God is pleased with us. Therefore, let's have a lot, and it shows God's favor. Gain equals godliness. Paul says, no. Godliness equals gain. Because, verse 7, we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. As somebody said, there are no U-Haul trailers behind hearses. We come in empty, and we leave empty-handed. The question is not how much we accumulated in this world, but how much we accumulated for the world to come. And only inner riches can go with us to that other world. Faith, love, patience, joy, Christian family, inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. Death actually enhances these. Increases these, adds interest to these, perfects these. Inner riches, godliness, with contentment goes, everything else is left behind. I would like to do a few sermons on this vast biblical topic of money. And there are many positive things that can be said about money. There's much biblical teaching on it. But I think this is the most important place to begin to see the danger of it. To look at the dollar and then look at our hearts and say, how attached am I to that dollar? How thick is the connection? How much is that dollar in here? instead of other things. And if we can cultivate that sense of danger and that sense of our own vulnerability and frailty in these matters, then we build a good foundation on which to build some of the more positive, beneficial uses of money that are outlined in the Bible. But let's begin here to see the danger of the dollar, to see the divine health warnings over it, and to make use of this great weed killer of contentment. Let's pray. Lord, we confess we are born with these roots in our hearts, these roots that grow. We see it in our children, we see it in ourselves, we see it in others. Lord, root it out of us. Come with thy weed killer and kill it right down to the beginnings of the roots in our hearts, that we might more safely enjoy thy good gifts, that we might be a blessing with the resources thou hast given us in this world. Lord, we pray for thy help in this vital soul area. If we go wrong here, we go wrong everywhere. If we get this right, so much else falls into place. Help us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.